turn to Psalms 19.
We'll read what the Lord has spoken to us in Psalms 119. Or 19, sorry. Give everybody just a second to get there. Flipping back from 119 to 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speck nor language there where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, and rejoices like the strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand this is errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and my meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.
Well, we're glad you're here to worship the Lord with us, to listen to his word, to seek his face, and we hope that we can help you in that regard. We're going to be looking at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This past week, as I was in a meeting, it is difficult in the area that I was raised to preach a sermon in a meeting that I'd preach somewhere in that area. And so I just said I was going to preach on the Psalms all week. There were a couple of places where I didn't have as many lessons I had done in meetings on the Psalms, so I had to write new sermons, and one of them was on Psalm 19. I love this psalm, and I hope it's helpful to you. I appreciate those who have studied over the long process of the last 4 years or so as we've gone through the Psalms. I have a friend who preaches in the Dallas area, Mark Roberts, who stated that he's very good at being organized. And he said, if you preach on one psalm once a Sunday night a month, you can preach through the whole book of Psalms in 12 and a half years. So I might try to sneak that over on you. I'm going to be reading today from the English Standard. It will vary little from the New American Standard that Gary just read from, but I'm going to read from that because there my New American Standard is pretty worn. This psalm speaks of God's world, God's word, and God's worshiper. We're going to make a point of this in just a moment. But there is a different word used for God in verse 1 than is used in verse 7. But right now, looking at verses 1 through 6, what does this tell us about God's world. What does this tell us about God's world? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, or the heavens, proclaim His handiwork. All of this is proclaiming God's glory. The story is told, and I've heard it attributed to different people, that a man who was a believer and a man who was an atheist who used to study the planets and the stars were very good friends and would often talk. They would talk about their common interests in the stars and planets, and they would also debate the question, is God real? Is there really a God? And the believer had built a tremendous replica of the sun and the various planets of our solar system, each having the appropriate number of moons and according to all that was known. And his atheist friend walked in one day and he said, I love this. I want one. Where can I get one? And the believer, seeing his opportunity, said, I don't know. I just walked in one day and there'd been an explosion. And there it was, the sun and the planets and all the stars. And he said, that's foolish. Who made it? And he said, you mean to tell me it's foolish to believe that this replica happened by accident, but the thing it replicates, which is much bigger and much grander and much more glorious, that happened by chance? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And as the heavens are declaring the glory of God, this is something done continually, something done repeatedly. Day to day, they pour out speech. Night to night, they reveal knowledge. Day after day, night after night, this is a continual testimony to the glory of God. Just looking at the heavens, you see God's glory day after day, night after night. And the Bible tells us that all of this is spoken in a language that is silent. There's no speech, no words, no line, no voice. It's silent. And yet, this is the ironic thing. It is a silent language, but it is a universal language. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their lines to all the earth. Wherever you live, whatever your native tongue, you can look up in the heavens and see unceasing, silent testimony to God and to His glory. And in Psalm 19, this is particularly described in terms of the sun. Now remember, we said day into day pours forth speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. This psalm uses the sun as an illustration of God's glory, while Psalm 8 uses the illustration of the moon and the stars. The sun, day to day, you pour forth knowledge. And the sun and the moon and stars, night after night, you reveal knowledge. But this description of the sun is not a scientific description. I don't know if I need to tell you that. It's not a scientific description. It is a poetic description. It's a poetic description of God's creation. It's like God has set a tent, and the sun comes out of that tent each morning like a bridegroom, glorious on the day of his wedding. He comes forth from his tent, and he is like a strong man running across the heavens, giving light to wherever on the world is touched. And he goes from one circuit to the end of the heavens to the other end of the heavens, and nothing is hidden from his heat. Now, we know the sun doesn't come out of a tent in the morning. And when the sun is dark for us, it is shining for someone else. But we use this same kind of poetic language to describe how glorious, how brilliant it is. I love being up and praying when the sun is rising to see a new day proclaiming his glory, his praise, his honor. And as the psalmist looks at God's world, he's overwhelmed by the wonder, by the beauty, by the God who created it all. Never lose that sense of awe, that sense of wonder at God's world. But it's not an end in itself. You understand that. We don't all stand in awe of God's world except to lead us to stand in awe of the greater God who spoke it into existence. A God who marks off the heavens by the span and calculates its dust by measure and holds all the waters in the world of the world in his hand. Now, the word that is used for God in verse 1 is a Hebrew word, El. Many cultures around Israel would have used this word for God. I don't know if this is the best way to say it, but this would have been a generic word for God in the ancient Near East. But when we come to verse 7, it uses the name Lord in all capitals. And I think all of your versions are going to use the word Lord in all capitals there. It will be used 6 times that way in verses 7 through 9. And it will be used again that way in verse 14. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the Hebrew name, Yahweh. That is the name by which God revealed himself to the people of Israel. That was not a generic name for God. It was not a generic name by God for God. That was the specific name by which God reveals himself to his people. Therefore, it's really striking in the Old Testament when you see a foreigner talking to an Israelite and using the name of that God. For example, the widow that Elijah encountered in 1 Kings 17, where she says, as the Lord, as Yahweh, your God lives. Now, this is the point I'm trying to make. I'm not trying to get lost in that, but this is a point I'm trying to make. We can look up into the heavens and we can realize that there is a God of so much greater power than any of us possess, so much greater wisdom to set the sun in the sky to set it at just the right distance, to give just the appropriate light to the earth. We can stand in awe of God and what He has done in creation. But if all we had of God was what we see in nature, what some call a natural revelation, how much could you know about God? If I ask you, is there one God who created the heavens? Or are there multiple gods? If you just look up into the heavens, you would have to say, I don't know. I don't know. Does God love us? Or does God hate us? God's creation shows us He's built everything appropriate for us. It might lead us to love, but not to the depth that His special revelation in Scripture. God gives evidence of Himself in nature, but He reveals Himself more deeply in Scripture. There are things that you can only know about God by what God has told about Himself. That's the main point that all that I've said there was pointing to. That there are things we know about God only through what the Lord has revealed about Himself. That's why I believe that God is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that's what He's revealed. But I want these things that we say to lead us to stand in awe of God's world and ultimately God Himself, and to lead us in our sense of love and respect and reverence for God's word. He uses six terms to describe God's revelation. He uses different terms to describe that revelation. The law is perfect. And then He tells us what that revelation does. And we want to look at each of these briefly. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, that word reviving that's used there, translated reviving in the ESV, that word is a Hebrew word. It's used about 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And it was used in our lesson in the auditorium today in Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. It can mean to return. It can mean to repent. It can have all these significances. But whatever the idea you attach to it, revive, restore, repent, return, what can lead us there? But the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You remember in Genesis when Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt to beg food, and Joseph recognizes them instantly, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph says, "You're spies. And that's why you've come down." And he said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take one of you and put him in prison and keep him here to guarantee you'll come back. And you bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin, and that will verify that you're speaking the truth. That's Genesis 42 and verse 20. And that word verify in some versions is the same word for sure here. Verify, it's sure, it's reliable, it's steadfast. It is the same word used when in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20, the Bible tells us that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, for everything that he said came true. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it is verified, it is reliable. Is it hard to know who you can believe and who you can trust in our world? We live in a world where there is constant news hitting us from the television, from the radio, from the internet. And everyone is covering the stories they're covering for a purpose. Why this story? Why not another story? Why do they cover it the way they do? All of that is purposeful. Who can you trust? Who can't you trust? The testimony of the Lord is what we can trust. The testimony of the Lord is reliable. It is dependable. It is verifiable. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, Gary made a slight mistake earlier when he announced the reading of Psalm 119 instead of 19. I hate to say something at those moments, but I sense the fear in the audience. But 119 has a lot of connections with Psalm 19, particularly this part. And Psalm 119 shows us how the testimony of the Lord that is so sure, that is reliable, that is dependable, can make wise the simple. In verse 98 of Psalm 119, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." Do you want to make wise decisions on which to build your life? Do you want to go in the right direction and not go in the wrong direction? How can you do it? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. When we are broken, when our hopes are shattered, when we think that we can't go on, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, rejoicing the heart. And the Bible tells us the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The question is asked in Psalm 15 and also in Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, the answer is, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." What can lead us to have a pure heart? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What can lead us to possess that? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you remember the story, 1 Samuel 14? Jonathan has attacked an outpost of the Philistines. Saul wants to take quick advantage of it before his advantage slips away, and he goes to battle without properly inquiring of God, and he makes a rash vow, don't let anyone eat anything this day until I've been avenged of my enemies. Jonathan doesn't hear that vow, but they come to a place, the army of Israel comes to a place where there is honey everywhere, oozing on the ground, and the men of Saul are afraid to take a taste even, because Saul has said, cursed be the man who eats anything today before I'm avenged of my enemies. But Jonathan hadn't heard the vow. Jonathan puts in his staff and brings up a honeycomb, and he tasted and his eyes enlightened. Have you been weak and broken and worn down and didn't think you could take another step? What could enlighten your eyes? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This particular word for clean is used about 93 times in the Old Testament. And I believe at least 21 times in this particular book. Which book do you think would use the word clean most frequently? If you guessed Leviticus, you're right. As it distinguishes between the clean and the unclean. And the fear of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, that is the epitome of what is clean. This is the ultimate clean. And the rules of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. The format of this statement is a little different. The judgments of the Lord, the rules of the Lord are true, they're righteous. What God said is always right. It may go against culture to say that you abstain from sexual relationships till marriage, but God said it, and it's right. It may go against culture to say that same-sex sexual relationships are wrong, but God said it, and we know it's right. God's judgments are true and righteous, and we could apply that all over the board. The sweetest substance they had in their day and their time was honey. And the greatest wealth they knew was gold. And God's words more precious than either. In verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 119 verse 72 says, the law of your God is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Thousands of gold and silver pieces. In 1848, in 1849, gold was discovered in California. And then there was the gold rush, the 49ers who left everything behind to go to California seeking gold. The irony of that may be that most of those families had a greater treasure right in their possession. And you have a greater treasure in your possession. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Have you ever been overcome by a craving for something sweet? I know that's never happened to you. More to be desired than gold and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. May all of these things lead us to treasure God's word. Whatever your problem, whatever your difficulty, whatever your trial, I'm not promising this is an instant solution, but I am saying that God's word ultimately holds the answers. Because the Lord, who has revealed himself in creation, has revealed himself in his word to turn our hearts to him. And as the writer has looked upon God's world and God's word, he then begins to look inward. Did you notice how this psalm goes from the macro picture to the micro picture, the big picture to the small picture? He begins with the heavens and the firmament showing God's glory, and he ends with the individual believer. And as he talked about the sun comes up and runs its race in verses 4 through 6, and nothing can hide from its heat. In the intense heat of summer, we find ourselves looking for shelter and looking for refuge. And so the intense heat of his word exposes our guilt and our sin. But where can we turn to for mercy? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. Now, sometimes hidden sins or secret sins can refer to things that we don't want others to know. Sins that we are well aware of, but sins that we try to hide from others. Secret sins can mean that at places in Scripture. But I don't think that's what the hidden faults of verse 12 are. I think the hidden faults of verse 12 are contrasted with the presumptuous sins of verse 13. And the point is, these are sins that we're not aware of, that we're not conscious of. In contrast to those presumptuous sins, and this word translated presumptuous is often translated arrogant or proud in the Old Testament, those are things where we defiantly say, I'm not listening to God. I'm going my own way. And he says, Lord, keep me back from those presumptuous sins. Keep me back from those high-handed sins. But please forgive me of the things I'm not aware of. In light of the awesomeness and the magnitude of God's world, in spite of the penetrating word of God, forgive me of those things I don't see, and keep me back from presumptuous sins. And Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. As we stand in awe of what God has done in His world, as we stand in awe of what God has done in His Word, we want our words and our thoughts to be pleasing in the sight of such an awesome God. There's no higher aim in life, no greater goal of any of our existence than to please Him. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my Rock and my Redeemer. If the heat of God's Son exposes your sin and guilt, God does that not to destroy us, but to turn us to Him, that we would do, as Craig read the verse a moment ago, return to the Lord, for He will show mercy and grace, and He will abundantly pardon. Whatever your sin, whatever your fault, God will expose it, but not to leave you there, but to bring you back to Himself, to bring you back to Him. If you see your sin and your guilt, and you know you desperately need His forgiveness, listen to His word, repent, and be baptized to have your sins washed away as we stand and sing.